just to catch you up, Paul has already been talking to the Corinthians, and he's been telling them that they are chasing after a false form of wisdom. He has told them that what they thought was true wisdom was not, because their idea of wisdom was something that was rooted in good arguments, or what appeared to be good arguments, and logic. And Paul's point was, the message of the gospel is not that. The message of the gospel is something completely other than that. In fact, he introduced the wisdom of the gospel by calling it God's foolishness. He said it was the foolishness of God to send Jesus to die. It was the foolishness of God to use something as counterintuitive as the cross to be the method of salvation. He called it foolishness. But now he's going to start moving as we get into chapter 2 and a little bit into chapter 3. He's expanding on what the true wisdom of God is. But he's going to begin by explaining to the Corinthian church why they were not understanding it. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 13, Paul wrote this. He wrote these words. He said, "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So Paul starts out by saying, there's a secret wisdom. Doesn't that sound cool? There's something secret. I've got a secret, and I'll let you in on it. Doesn't that excite you? When you hear words like that, doesn't that stir your heart and make you start to get all excited and say, God has something special. Shh, those people over there, they don't get it, but you get to get it. See, many people make the mistake of thinking that's what Paul was saying. That's not what Paul was saying at all. Even though those are the words that seem to be on the page, and even though when we hear them with our 21st century ears, that's what we think Paul is saying, that's not what Paul was saying at all. What Paul was saying is that the wisdom that he's talking about is something that hadn't been revealed until that point. It was something that had not been shown until that moment. Not that it was hidden and had to be sought out. It's not like God. So have you seen these shows, the Secret Code of the Bible? And these other shows that, you know, I heard somebody say once, if you go right to the exact middle of the Bible, it says shake and it says spear. And then they use that to say that William Shakespeare wrote the Bible. Okay. All I can tell you is what they say. That's all I can say. That's not what Paul was talking about, though. He's not saying that there's some kind of secret code that we need to search out. And there are these people that come up with these codes that if you take every sixth word and you do this, and on the 25th word, if you read that one backwards, and then you go to this word, then you get this secret. That's not what Paul is saying at all. There are no secret messages like that in the Bible. That's not it. What Paul is saying is that the plan was so counterintuitive, that the plan was so foreign to the idea of man, that no man could ever think of it. It had to be revealed by God. God had to say, this is what I'm doing. And that's what the secret message was. This is what I'm doing. Right here. That's the secret. That's the secret of the Bible. Now, I understand why people get confused by this. It would be fair to say that the disciples, the people who walked with Jesus, these are the people that were with Jesus every minute of every day for the last 3 hours of his life. They walked with him. They talked with him. He taught them special. He talked to them when nobody else was around, and he told them stuff, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Think about Acts chapter 1, one of the most humorous chapters in the Bible. If you look at it, if you read through it, it's one of the funniest chapters in the Bible because it starts out with the disciples talking to Jesus. And it ends up with them staring up into the sky as he ascends, just staring with their mouths open going, and looking at each other and wanting to. Did you see that? Did you see what just happened? But think about the conversation that they had with Jesus. Jesus is saying, when my spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to be my witnesses. And they looked at him and they said, so is that when you're going to bring your kingdom back? Is that when you're going to install your kingdom? Is that when everybody's going to see that you're the Messiah? Is that when we get to get out from underneath Rome and Israel will be elevated again? No, that's not what I was saying at all, he says as he looks back at him. Sometimes I think that Jesus spent a lot of time going, they're just never going to get it. The disciples didn't get it. So we can't really blame the Corinthian church for not getting it. We can't really blame people today for not getting it. If the people that were closest to Jesus didn't get it, how should we expect anybody else to? But see, Paul was the antidote to that problem. While the rest of the disciples were preaching Jesus and they were preaching salvation, Paul is the one who brought in the concept of saved by grace. Paul is the one that brought in, there are no works that we can do to save us. Paul is the one that God entrusted with that message. And there was a time when he was the only person in the world that was preaching this. Every other Christian was preaching, you have to become a Jew, and then you get to follow Jesus, and that's how it works. And Paul was saying, no, 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 you don't. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and not of works, lest any man should boast. And Paul is starting here, he's going to begin an assault on the beliefs of the Corinthians. His claim here he's going to start out with a couple different claims, but what he's talking about here and what he has been talking about from the time he started this letter up until now is that the wisdom of the argument isn't in the structure of the argument. It's not in, so we can use some of the rhetoric terms, it's not in the polemic that you devise. It's not in the apologetic that you devise. That's not where the truth is. The truth is in the content. The truth is in the person of Jesus. The truth is in the cross. The truth is in all of those things, and it's not in your cleverly devised arguments, plans of salvation, this and that and other things. He's pointing out that the wisdom that he's talking about is attained through the relationship a person has with Christ. And we can see that by what he says next, because Paul gets divisive. He actually divides people into two categories. There are spiritual and unspiritual. And then, among the spiritual people, he's going to make an even further differentiation. Yeah, you think that's an easy word to say? You try it. So Paul starts out by saying there's two kinds of people. There's a spiritual person and an unspiritual person. He calls the unspiritual person a natural person, the natural man. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There are things that the unspiritual person, that the natural man, just simply cannot understand. Now, some people have taken that to mean that unless God reveals it to you, you can't even get saved. Has everybody got their seatbelts on? Everybody buckled in for this? They're right. We'll build to that in a moment, but they're right. The unspiritual man is still controlled by natural instincts. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the person who would say, I don't need God. This is the person that would say, my life is going good enough as it is. Why do I need to add God to the mix? I've got everything I want. I've got a nice house. I've got a good wife. I've got a nice car. I've got a great job. Why do I need God? It's also the person who would say, I don't have a good car. I don't have a good wife. I don't have a good house. I don't have a good job. Why do I need God? In fact, maybe there isn't a God. If there was a God, I would have some of these nicer things. If there was a God, good things wouldn't, or bad things wouldn't happen to good people, and good things wouldn't happen to bad people. If there was a God, blah, blah, blah. You know, you've all heard the arguments. These are people who do not follow Christ. These are people that either the Holy Spirit has not called yet, or the Holy Spirit has called and they've ignored. I'm going to take a quick trip down a rabbit trail because I can't keep you guys hanging on what I said a couple minutes ago. Got to explain that. Does it mean that a person cannot be saved unless God calls them? Absolutely, positively, yes. We cannot be saved unless God calls us. Now, I'm not saying that in the same way that someone who's a staunch Calvinist would say, who would say that we're predestined from the time we are created, and we are either going to accept Christ or we're not going to accept Christ, and that's predetermined and God has already called. That's not what I'm saying. That's not even what Paul is saying. Scripture says two things. In John 6:44, it says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." No man comes to Jesus except the Father calls him. That's a truth. Here's truth number two. He calls everyone. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Make no mistake, we don't come to God. God came to us. God came to us. The cross was the act of God coming to us. It was a statement made into a bullhorn that echoes throughout eternity. Come to me. Come. I want you. It's God's grace that's lavished on us, not because we've done something to deserve it, but because he loves us. And that leads us into the second type of person that Paul sees, the spiritual man. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 15 through 16, he writes this: "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This is the person who's heard the call of the Father and through the Holy Spirit heard the Holy Spirit call him or her, and has responded. He's the person that Paul is talking about when he wrote Romans 10:9. You know Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the person who has made Jesus Lord and Savior of his life. He lives his life by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 4 through 7 says this: "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." What Paul is saying is the spiritual man is the person who is no longer living the old life. It's a theme that he picked up in Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is the person who can understand the truth of the gospel. It's the person that Paul was referring to when he said, "We have the mind of Christ," in verse 16. and it would seem like everything is great, right? Because Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians, and he puts this statement in there, and we have the mind of Christ. Everything's good, right? Too bad we can't just stop reading right there, right? Because Paul introduces a type of spiritual person that is a problem. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Fleshly, world, or carnal Christians. Paul calls them infants in Christ. He calls them Christians. Because he calls them brothers. He refers to them as brothers. He would not refer to them as brothers if they were not believers. So these are people that are believers, but they're caught up in jealousy, strife, anger. You know, it would probably be easier to understand if Paul had written down some of those sins that are more visible. You're stuck in sexual immorality. You're practicing homosexuality. You're drinking too much. You steal. If he would have said those things, it'd be a little bit easier to understand. But he says jealousy and strife. These people think they've eaten the meat of the gospel. And Paul is telling them, no, I've only given you milk. You're not ready for meat. They're not growing. It had been 3 years since Paul had been, from the time that Paul had left Corinth till the time he wrote this letter, it had been 3 years. In 3 years, you would expect there to be some growth. But what does Paul say? Even now, you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. They have not left the things of the flesh behind. There's jealousy, there's strife, there's jockeying for position. He'll get into a lot of other stuff as he goes through the letter. Things that are going wrong in the Corinthian church. But these are the things that he puts right up front. These Corinthians thought they were so spiritual and mature because they spoke in tongues and there was interpretations and there were words of prophecy and there were words of wisdom and these things were going on and this made them so great in their eyes. And Paul is saying, no, you're just infants. You're just babies. He goes on to say, not only that, but the things that you think make you so special and so spiritual, they're going to be tested by God. And they might burn up and be left as nothing. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The things that they are thinking are so great and so important, Paul is telling them. He is screaming to them, listen, I love you. I want you to hear what I'm saying to you. What you are doing is wrong. The things that you think make you so wise are making you an idiot in the eyes of God. God says over and over and over again, when you read through the Old Testament, he said, yeah, I know you guys are obeying the sacrifice, but you never got the point. The sacrifice is not what I was after. I was after your heart. I wanted a people who would love mercy and seek justice and walk humbly with their God. Paul will get into that a little bit later when he writes probably the most important piece of scripture that he wrote, right towards the end of this letter, 1 Corinthians 13. If we're not motivated by true, real love, then we're wasting our time. But see, there's another problem with this fleshy or carnal Christian. This person is in danger of being influenced to walk away from Christ. In his next letter, in 2 Corinthians, Paul would write this in chapter 11, verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 6, wrote this, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God of their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is harsh. That's harsh what the author says there. There is no forgiveness if you do that. But we need to understand that the book of Hebrews was written to a specific group of people. It was written to a group of people that were Jewish by birth and had converted to Christianity and now were suffering very intense persecution. And under that persecution, some of them were renouncing their Christianity. They were going back to Judaism and saying, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. We'll look for another one. Okay, if you get to that point where you can say that, it's kind of like today, the person who is a preacher deciding he's going to be an atheist. How do you come back from that? How do you, first off, I don't know how you get there. But second off, how do you come back from it? Excuse me. I know this. The person doesn't get there in a vacuum. They don't wake up one morning and decide, you know what sounds good to me? I'll be an atheist. That's not a thought process that will cross anybody's mind. But instead, it's a series of small compromises and times when they choose to feed the flesh instead of choosing to feed the spirit. Times when they have the opportunity to do the right thing and they choose to do the wrong thing. It's a slippery slope that a carnal Christian walks, because there is the possibility that you will come to that moment in time where you say, no, I don't believe this anymore. No, this doesn't work for me. And you walk away and you figuratively spit in God's face. So the question this morning is, who are you? In a group this size, and there's not a lot of us, but just statistically speaking, in a group this size, there are probably some of all three groups here. There are people who are the ones that Paul would call spiritual people, the ones who have made Jesus Lord of their life, and they are following the Spirit. listening to the voice of the Spirit, and they are doing what the Spirit says. And there's probably unspiritual people who have never made that choice. And then there's some of that third group, the ones who might even think that they're spiritual people. They might even think that they're growing, but they're not. They're caught because of their jealousy, because of their strife, because of the other things that they hold on to and won't let go of. And they are what Paul would say, infants in Christ, not growing. They can only drink the milk of the gospel. They're not ready for the meat. Statistically, there's probably some of all three here. Now, I can say with a pretty fair level of certainty, because I know most of you, that I think most of us fall into that part, into that that place where Paul was speaking about spiritual people. But we need to continuously examine ourselves. We need to continuously be looking at ourselves, because it doesn't take a lot for a spiritual person to become carnal. You know, it's, you wake up one morning and, yeah, I don't want to follow you today, God. I'd rather do my own thing today. I'd rather do what I want to do. Why should I do what you want me to do? And then the next day it's a little bit easier, and the next day it's a little bit easier, and then you're trapped. You're stuck. Wondering, how did I get here? What happened? How did I end up in this place? And if that's you this morning, I have some good news for you. If you can look at yourself and you can see that that's possibly happening with you, then you haven't gotten to that point that the author of Hebrews was talking about. You haven't gotten to that point where you've spit in God's face and walked away from Him, and there's no hope for you. If you're sitting here and you can feel that conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit, then God is still calling you. God is still speaking to you. And you still have the opportunity to turn and follow Him. I'm not going to do a formal altar call and say, come forward and we'll pray with you. But as I pray, wherever you find yourself on the spectrum of people that we looked at this morning, let your prayer be either one of repentance and coming back to God, or turning to God for the first time, or one of submission new. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you care enough about us that you don't just save us and leave us, but you are continuously calling us more towards you. You are continuously leading us. Your Holy Spirit guides us and shows us who we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to act, how we should live. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you left us that comforter to guide us, to convict us, to challenge us, to call us to repentance when we need to. Lord, for those of us that find ourselves on the spectrum where we would legitimately say Paul would call us a spiritual person, help us not to be caught up in pride at that, Lord, but help us to continuously look towards you. Help us to always be looking for your guidance, for your leading. And Lord, for those of us who it started so good and we heard you, but we've stopped listening and we've started doing things our own way and we are those people that Paul would call infants, carnal. Lord, this morning, we repent. We are sorry that we stopped listening to you. We commit fresh to following you, to hearing you, to searching for your word, to search for your guidance. And Lord, for those of us who have never turned to you, we've always been content to do it our own way. We've always been content to say we don't need God. We can do it on our own. We're good enough. We realize that we're not. We realize there's nothing that we can do that can earn the gift of salvation. And Lord, this morning, we turn to you and we ask you to save us. We admit that we can't do it on our own, and we confess that you are our Lord and you are our Savior. And we believe that God raised you from the dead. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for everything that you've done. Thank you for hearing our prayer this morning. We love you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We will see you at 6 tonight. If you need to pray, the altars will remain open.